week in this new series at the life of Abraham. And we considered last week why we are bothering with Abraham at all. Why is he of such significance? After all, Abraham lived virtually as long before the coming of Jesus Christ as we live after the coming of Jesus Christ. Why do we go back nearly 4,000 years to consider the life of this man? We looked and saw the reasons why. This man was the friend of God. This man is described as being the father of the faithful. And he is described as being an example of faith to us all. He is the one who is constantly held up in the scriptures as one whose example we should seek to emulate. He was a great man. And not only is he known as the friend of God, but God is known as the God of Abraham. Last time when we considered this, 2 weeks ago, we sang the hymn, "The God of Abraham, Praise." And we don't talk about just God. We talk about the God of Abraham. Abraham was a great man. Abraham was a godly man. Abraham was someone who we should listen carefully to and seek to understand what he did and why he did it and why God worked with him in the way that he did. That is why we come to consider a little bit more about Abraham this morning. Now, we are still dealing with introduction concerning Abraham. We looked last time, as I said, of why we should look at him at all. Now we're going to begin considering why God used Abraham and not anybody else. And Abraham first appears in the story of redemption in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 26. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We then get one of those phrases that appear frequently in Genesis, which it is suggested marks a change of author, and that Moses took all the different accounts by the different authors and wove them together into the book that we have here that we call Genesis. And so we read in verse 27, this is the genealogy of Terah. And this is the beginning of Terah's account, although some people say it is the end of Terah's account. Either could be the case. But we have this short section here describing Terah and his descendants, who were natives, we read, of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur, that place near the junction of the Tigris and Euphrates River in what is now modern Iraq, right down near the Gulf of Persia. And we are told a little bit about them. Abraham, difficult to remember that at this stage we must call him that. Abraham had two brothers, Nahor and Haran, and he had a nephew, Lot. Haran died before his father, we're told, there in verse 28 of chapter 11, in their native land in Ur. We're told that the two remaining sons, Abraham and Nahor, married, although Sarai, it would appear, could not have children. And so then Terah took the family and they left Ur and they went to Haran, which is in the direction of Baghdad. And it's, if you remember our map, Ur is over here. And they would come round the Fertile Crescent into Canaan, rather going across the desert, and they came up from Ur to Haran, which is about here. And it was in Haran that terror died. But it's very clear that here we are beginning something new, because we have been dealing up to this point with the whole world. We've had the flood, where the whole human race was wiped out apart from Noah and his family, and we have then followed the history of the descendants of Noah and his sons through the Tower of Babel down, following the line of Shem, particularly down to Abraham. And very little is said about the descendants of Shem until we get to Abraham. And then suddenly things narrow down yet further into Abraham and his descendants. And God calls Abraham. Beginning of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land, that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we have this man living about 2000 BC, many hundreds of years after the flood, and God chooses this one man from all the hundreds of thousands, as it probably was then, possibly even into the millions of people who were alive on the earth. God chooses one man, Abraham, out of all the people in the world. Now we learn from the scriptures that by the time of Abraham, false religion had increased. We get that from previous chapter where we read about the Tower of Babel, and they were trying to build a tower up to God, but it's only a false religion that would attempt to do such a foolish thing. But not only that, if we look on into the book of Joshua, and right at the end of the book of Joshua, we have this comment concerning the family of Abraham. Joshua 24 and verse 2, Joshua speaks to the nation at the end of his life. And in verse 2 of Joshua 24, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river," that is, on the other side of the Euphrates, in Ur, "in old times, and they served other gods." See, within the space of a few hundred years, the remembrance of that great judgment of God upon the whole world had been forgotten. They had not learnt the lesson. Instead of saying God wiped out the whole world, so we better be careful that we listen in future to what God says, they had forgotten that. And they had begun to invent gods after their own imagination. And so it was that Abraham's own family were idolaters. They served other gods. Then the next verse says, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac." So Abraham did not come from a proper religious family. Abraham came from an idolatrous family. Look around Western Rim, and what do we see? Everywhere there is idolatry. Everywhere, throughout this village, is idolatry. And you say, what are you talking about? I don't see people bowing down to lumps of wood and stone and metal. How can you say there's idolatry throughout Western Rim? Well, it's quite simple, really. You go to people's houses, and there, in most of them, you will find there is a mirror. And every day, many, not all, but many of the inhabitants of this village will go and worship in front of the mirror. And they will worship their god. And as they look in the mirror, they will see their god. They look at themselves. They worship themselves. They think how wonderful they are. And they despise the God of heaven who gives them life and breath and everything. Or they have a box in the corner of the room, usually accorded a central place. And night after night they come to worship before this box by pressing a button. Images appear on the screen. And they bow down in their hearts. And they worship what they see upon the screen. For some it is people that sing, or at least attempt to sing. And they say, how wonderful these are! They get posters of them and put them on their walls. They worship them. These are their gods. Other people, they have very large pieces of metal. Fitted into these pieces of metal by intricate workmanship in order to make them look more splendid are pieces of chrome and glass. And they have circular pieces of rubber attached to them. And even as I speak, some of these gods are being lovingly washed and cleaned. People worship their cars. And there are a great many other things that people worship in this village. Anything except the God of heaven. There are even religious people who would claim to be Christians in this village. And they worship idols. If you ask them about the God that they believe in, you would find that the God that they believe in is not the God of heaven. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God who created the world and everything in it. It's not the God who sustains every moment of every day of every human being in the world. It is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the God who one day will have all the world arrayed in front of him in judgment. It is not the God who will punish the wicked in hell. It is a God of their own imagination. And instead of coming to the scriptures to see what the scriptures tell us about God, they will believe anything else. Except what God has said. And it was a not dissimilar situation in which Abraham lived. They didn't have televisions. They didn't have cars. Mirrors would have been a rare thing, and yet they had false gods. So Abraham lived 4,000 years ago. Very little changes with regard to the state of the human heart. People still do not bow down to the God of heaven, but rather to a God of their own imagination. Well, Abraham did not come from a godly family. He did not come from a religious family, a true religious family. He came from an irreligious family, a family that followed false religion. Let me ask you this question. If this is the case, why on earth did God choose Abraham? Why him? And some people come up with theories and say, oh, well, Abraham had learnt all about the history that had gone before from the flood and before to Adam. And Abraham saw that this was true. And Abraham saw what God did. Abraham saw that God was a God who did what he said he would. So Abraham repented. Abraham cast aside the gods of his fathers and believed in the living God. And therefore that is why God chose him. And you will hear people standing in pulpits saying that sometimes. And when you do, say to them afterwards, please can you give me the scriptures that say that? There aren't any. It's all conjecture. I would suggest that it's completely wrong. I would say rather that Abraham was living with his family, and that he had the religion of his family, and that Abraham himself was an idolater. Now, I can't prove that either, but I think that is more likely when we read about his family. So why did God choose Abraham? Surely there were some people who still adhered to true religion. And the answer is most certainly there were, because we read over in chapter 14 there was this man, the king of Salem, whose name was Melchizedek. He was the priest of God Most High. So there were, at the time of Abraham, people who were not associated with Abraham, but yet they adhered to true religion. So why did God not choose Melchizedek rather than Abraham? We can turn over many pages to the book of Job, and we read there about Job, thought to have lived at about the same time as Abraham. Job was a godly man. Job was upright. Job was very concerned about doing the right thing. Very concerned that his children would do the right thing. So concerned was he that when they'd had a party, Job would offer sacrifices in case they'd sin. I wasn't saying that you had, but just in case. Be on the safe side. He wanted to do everything that was right with God. So why didn't God choose Job? Why did God choose Abraham out of this godless family, who were idolaters? They served other gods, not the God of the Bible, not the God of heaven. Why did God choose Abraham? And there is a very simple answer. And it is this. God chose Abraham because God chose to choose Abraham. That's the reason. It wasn't because Abraham was better than anybody else. It wasn't because Abraham was more godly than anybody else. It wasn't because, as it is thought, Abraham had a bigger nose than anybody else. It wasn't because of anything of that. It's because God chose. There wasn't any reason to be found in Abraham. It's because God, in his love, chose Abraham. And God choosing in this way is what I have recently discovered George Whitfield called God's distinguishing love. What do we mean by distinguishing love? Well, let's consider the ways in which the word distinguish and distinguishing are used. If you have a passport, it asks in there for any distinguishing marks that you might have. My passport says I have a scar on my right cheek. And if you look under the hair, you'll find that there is a short scar, about half an inch long, that I got from climbing under a barbed wire fence at the bottom of my garden when I was about 4 years old. And so when I'm going through customs, going through passport control at airports and seaports, and I need to prove who I am, they look at my passport and they say, well, looks a bit like you, but let's have a check of distinguishing marks. Right, well, let's have a look. Oh yes, there's the scar. Other people, I have a birthmark. A man who is known to us all from the television is Mikhail Gorbachev. Some people cruelly would suggest that he had a map of his country on his skull. If you remember, he had that enormous birthmark on his head that looked a little bit about like the shape of Russia. That was his distinguishing mark. That is what marked him out from everybody else. You speak about people being distinguished. Usually we mean that they're famous for some particular reason. But it is that particular reason that distinguishes them from other people. It marks them out from other people. So God's distinguishing love is that love which distinguishes, which chooses between different people. And what we learn from God's call of Abraham is that God's distinguishing love will pick out one, but not another. God chose Abraham. God did not choose Nabal. God put his love upon Abraham. And he distinguished Abraham, not because Abraham was special in himself, but because God, in grace and mercy, chose Abraham and distinguished Abraham in that way by setting his love upon him. Oh, people say, we can't have that. I was reading in a magazine yesterday that such teaching is harsh and cruel. Surely God would not do such a thing. People rail against this. There is a man in the 18th century who preached a sermon ranting against this teaching and saying this is an obnoxious teaching, it is a dreadful teaching. And he published his sermon and spread it all around. And the man on this particular subject displayed his complete and utter ignorance of the scriptures, in spite of this fact that this man was extremely famous and is still even to this day very famous. That man was John Wesley, and he was completely wrong on this subject, because he argued on the basis of his emotions. He didn't argue on the basis of scripture. Because when people hear that God comes and God chooses one but not another, they say, but that's not fair. That's not just. How can God do that? Why should God leave me? Because I'm special. He's not special to me, but I'm special. So therefore God should choose me because I'm such a wonderful person. Well, it shows incredible ignorance of a number of things. First of all, I was watching a program on the television last week. It was the television equivalent of the radio program from our own correspondent, and they had journalists all around the world giving 5 or 10 minute reports about some particular topic from that country. And there was one man, he was in Czechoslovakia, and he was describing the changes that had come about in Czechoslovakia as a result of the overthrow of communism. And one of them was that on the main road from Munich out of Germany into Czechoslovakia and down to Prague, I believe it's called the E55, as you come across the border, what you see down this road is row upon row of women, prostitutes, waiting for German men to come in and make use of their immoral services. Now, as a consequence of this, many children are born. Many illegitimate children are born. And the mothers go to the hospitals, and they have their babies, and usually, within a matter of hours of delivery, they have discharged themselves and left the baby behind in order to go back to the road. And so there are all these babies that are then placed into orphanages, and they're known as the E55 children. And because of bureaucracy, it is difficult for these children to be adopted. What happens is that a couple come into the hospital and they look up and down the rows of babies. As they look, their heart goes out to one of them and they say, I'll have that one. Not going to have those. Not going to have those. Not going to have those. We're going to have that one. They choose to put their love upon that child. Now, why do they choose to put their love upon that child and not that child? They choose to do so. They freely choose to do so. They are under no obligation whatsoever to choose any of them. Can you imagine what the neighbours would say if you came home with an adopted child and you said, this is a prostitute, son? And they think, well, we want nothing to do with you. But these people choose to put their love upon this child and not upon the others. And it's not because of who the child is, they love that child. Are they wicked? Are they evil? Are they immoral? Are they unjust to choose this child and none of the others? That's absurd. Who would say such a thing? It's ridiculous. So why is it ridiculous? And why is it absurd when we say that God does the very same thing with us? Chooses some, and chooses not to choose others. Does God not have the right to choose? Let me give you an absurd example. When David went up into battle against Goliath, he took with him his sling and 5 round pebbles. And when he got those pebbles by going to the stream, and he looked in the stream and he chose what he wanted. 5 round pebbles. He didn't sit on the bank and say, well, I will wait for you to jump up out of the water and select yourselves. He chose. He decided which ones he was going to have. The pebbles didn't decide. And one of the reasons people rail against this teaching about God's choice is that they have no concept at all of the state of human nature. Because we, spiritually, are the same as the stones. If you stand on a bank and say, stones, come out, sir, up out of the water. I want 5 round ones. Of course not. Ridiculous. And when God calls, God speaks. The message goes out throughout the world. Repent and believe the gospel. What is the response? No. Because we are dead in trespasses and sin, just like a pebble. But God has chosen some of those. And he has distinguished them by placing his love upon them. And so, they are given power by God to repent and believe. And they do. And then they come to Christ and are saved. God has the right, because we are his creatures, to do with as he chooses. When people complain about this teaching of God's choice of Abraham, God's choice of us, they show that they do not understand human nature. Oh, but that means God chooses people to go to hell. Well, if you want to be logical, rational, you could possibly say that, but the Bible doesn't say that. The rest are left, just as the children in the orphanage. The prospective parents go in, they say, we'll have that one. Possibly they'll say, I'll have 2. I'll have those 2. They leave the rest. God leaves the rest. Those who he doesn't choose. Because they don't deserve God's love upon them. They don't deserve to be distinguished in this way. God chooses to leave them. Because they've chosen hell anyway. In our wickedness, in our depraved hearts, we choose to go the way of hell. God says, I'll leave you to go the way you've chosen. But I choose these to save from hell. So all men who go to hell are responsible for going there. And all those who go to heaven, God is responsible for taking them. Without God's distinguishing, without his electing love, nobody would be saved. There's a couple of verses in Deuteronomy that speak about this. Deuteronomy 9:5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Testament, back a couple of chapters in chapter 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. But you were the least of all peoples. It's got nothing to do with how great and wonderful you are. The very opposite, says God. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord is God. We should remember when we consider that God elects, God chooses. Is it wrong for us on Thursday, as I hope we did, to walk down to the Institute and to take a piece of paper with three names on and to put a cross next to two of them? Is that wrong for us to do that? We are choosing. We are electing. You could perhaps not go quite as far as to say we are putting our love upon those whom we elected. But yet, that is what we did. And we say that it is right to elect men to office, to the council and to parliament. Why cannot God elect, choose men and women for eternal life? Some of us here believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What is so special about us? Why did God set his love upon us? The answer is, there is not a single thing that is special about us. Because we are sinners, we deserve nothing but hell. But God has set his love upon us. He sent Jesus Christ into the world for us. He brought us to Jesus Christ to repent and believe. He did it because of his love for us. Is not this God a gracious and a wonderful God who should place such distinguishing and electing love upon us? How should we respond to this? Oh, how grateful we should be to God that he distinguishes us in such a way, that he chooses us by his grace, and we should be amazed by such grace. Oh, what a God. What a God that should deal with us in this way, and give thanks to him day by day for his electing mercies. What about those who are here this morning who don't believe in Christ? Do not say in your heart, well, that's it then. If I can only believe if I'm elect, then there's no point in bothering. If I'm elect, then I'll believe. If I'm not elect, I won't. But the Bible does not say things in that way. It does not say that. You do not hear the Apostle Paul preaching and saying, if you are one of the elect, then repent and believe. Says this, God has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So therefore he calls upon all men, everywhere, without exception, to repent. You do not know whether you are elect or not. There is only one way you can know that you are elect, and that is to repent and to believe. And God calls upon you to do that now. God does not ask us to discover what his secret will is, and to somehow read the runes to discover whether we will be saved or not. He calls upon us to repent. His revealed will is this: God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we should learn from this fact concerning Abraham that God chooses some and leaves aside others. From that fact, we should take this message and this lesson that we must repent. We must believe in Christ and believe the gospel. Never, never allow anyone to use this truth as an excuse for continuing in sin. Rather, it should be a spur and a stimulus for repentance and faith. And for those of us who believe, it should be a stimulus not only to humility, but also to evangelism. Because this gives us confidence that as we preach, as we speak, as we witness, we will encounter those upon whom God has set his love. And we will have success. We will know God's blessing. It's only because God, this gracious, loving God, has chosen to set his love upon some of the sons of men. Let us take this to heart and remember it and seek to live in accordance with it. And let's move.